Once again, shall we turn over in our Bibles to the Epistle of James, the second chapter, James chapter 2, from verse 14 right down to verse 26. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we're very familiar with the 16th century Reformation and how often we refer to it, what we've come to call over time the Protestant Reformation. We may not be as familiar, however, with the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation of just a few years later. This was, in fact, Rome's reaction to the Protestant Reformation. And it is, in itself, a very significant thing, and something that needs very carefully to be considered, the Counter-Reformation. I'd like to quote from the Council of Trent, from 1563, because this is still today the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on how sinners are declared righteous before God. Canon 12, and I quote, "If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema," that is, accursed. So here is a very clear statement denying the doctrine of justification by faith only. Listen also to Canon 24, and again I quote, "If anyone says that the justification received is not preserved and even increased before God through good works, but that these works are merely the fruits and signs of the justification obtained, not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema." So here is another similar statement, but here we find that not only is justification not by faith only, but it's justification by works, or at least, at the very least, justification by some combination of faith and works together. Well, beloved, we come to James chapter 2, particularly verses 21 to 26. And it may seem to us that this is what this brother of our Lord is saying as well, or words to that effect, denying that justification is by faith only, and putting forth the idea that justification, or our being declared righteous before God, is at the very least a combination of faith and works together. And we can't imagine, perhaps, how James could be saying anything else. It seems to us that's exactly what he's saying. And so we scratch our heads and we begin to wonder, well, perhaps Rome is right. If, though, that is the case, then James is not only contradicting the rest of the New Testament, where we read that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, but he's contradicting even himself. In verse 18, works are not said to have any meritorious value. They don't contribute a thing. They are said to be rather the evidence of justifying faith. Good works are but the demonstration, if you like, and living proof that a man's faith, what does give him a right relationship with God, is real. John 10, verse 35, we know that Scripture cannot contradict itself. Jesus goes out of his way to make that point abundantly clear. So in the interest of contending for the faith, the unchanging faith, once delivered to the saints, let's examine it with very special care. We're not looking for first impressions. No, we have to roll up our sleeves, do a little more work than that. We have to dig a little deeper and seek to come to the bottom of this passage, that is, what it is the Holy Spirit, through James, is actually telling us here. Now let's keep in mind, first of all, the people to whom James is writing, why he says what he does, and why he states things so forcefully. Though they are Jews, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as he calls them, they are not legalists, as we might have thought, and as so many of the Jews were. On the contrary, these Jews are Christians. They are Christians, true Christians, who have been influenced, rather, by the opposite error. They have been influenced not by legalism so much, but they have been influenced by antinomianism, or lawlessness. These are people, in other words, who were inclined to dismiss the law, or simply to work their way around it. These are people who hold the law of God in some contempt, not necessarily saying that it's a bad thing, but they still hold it in contempt, thinking it to be in conflict with the gospel. They say that law and gospel are in conflict with each other. And therefore, the law must be an enemy, or at the very least, an uncooperative friend of the cause of Christ. Now, along with this subtle antinomianism, they have also been influenced by the sly teachings of easy believism. Oh, they accept the apostolic message that justification is by faith only, by faith apart from works, to be sure. They do hold to that. But they think that any faith will do, that one doesn't need to be committed to the Lord as long as he knows in his mind and so gives mental assent to the facts. As long as someone is prepared to say, this is what is true, that's faith. Now, is it possible, we may wonder, for genuine believers to be so hoodwinked as that? And the answer is yes. Not only is it possible, but this kind of thing happens all the time. And that's why we need to guard ourselves carefully and constantly against being so deceived ourselves. And that's why, too, James says so emphatically that a man is justified by works, verse 24, and not by faith only. What a powerful statement that is. But we need to understand it in its context. Whenever we're looking at any passage, we always have to consider the historical context. And in this case, we need to consider particularly who these people are that James is writing to, and what kinds of thinking and errors and so on that they've gotten themselves involved with. And in that context, what he's saying then in verse 24 can only mean one thing. And it's this, that someone is declared righteous before God by a faith that does work, not by a faith so-called that doesn't work. So let's keep in mind these people to whom James is writing this letter. And let's keep in mind as well, not only these people he's writing, but let's also keep in mind his rather different way of speaking about justification. Paul speaks of faith as the instrument of justification, whereas James speaks of works as the evidence of justification. Now that's altogether different, isn't it? While Paul then is concerned to tell us about the means of justification, that is how we're given a right standing with God, James is interested in the display factor, how we can know whether we really truly have a right standing with God. So in a sense, they're both answering the question, how? But they're different questions, how? Paul is answering the question of how are we declared righteous before God? James is answering the question, how can we know that we're declared righteous before God? There's no contradiction here. Or even what the older theologians called an antinomy. You know, there are antinomies in the Bible. That is the tension between two seemingly opposite teachings. But this isn't even an antinomy. No, Paul answers the legalists who think that they can work their way into heaven by their own best efforts. They're the ones he's addressing. While James addresses the folly of those who think that they can be saved by faith which doesn't produce any holiness. These people think holiness isn't important. What's that about? We're saved by faith, so forget holiness. Now, with all this in mind, I want you to turn with me first of all to verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now let's examine that question very carefully. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You know the interesting thing here? The interesting thing here, as James's readers well know, and we too should know, is that Abraham never did offer Isaac on the altar. Abraham went to Mount Moriah, and it was for this set purpose that he was going to offer his son Isaac on the altar. But when he actually got there, he didn't do it. And why didn't he do it? It's because God didn't require him to do that. You see, that whole passage from the Old Testament teaching us regarding Abraham going to Mount Moriah and he's going to offer up Isaac and so on, it's not really about offering up Isaac at all. That's a passage in which the Lord is teaching Abraham and his Old Testament people, and he's teaching us today concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what's interesting? is that Calvary is in that region of Mount Moriah. It could possibly even be the very same spot. We don't know that for sure, but at least it's in the same region. The Lord would offer up his own son, and therefore Abraham would not have to offer up his son. Now, as a local or immediate fulfillment to show what the Lord would do, he provided an animal that was stuck in the thicket. And that was the offering for that day. That was the sacrifice. And animals would continue to be provided, in a sense, until Christ himself would be offered up at Calvary. Now, no one was there to stop the Lord from offering up his son, was there? Our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. But someone was there, it was the Lord himself, to stop Abraham from offering up his son. Now that's the whole point of the passage. So if James is really talking about works, not justification by faith, but justification by works, something that had actually to be done, it's verifiable, something truly accomplished in history. Well, the very first example he gives us is of something that didn't happen. Strange, isn't it? If indeed he's teaching justification by works, something that needed to happen, this was something that didn't happen. Oh, I believe that our Lord's brother, James, knows exactly what he's doing by citing this example. And I'm persuaded, too, that the Holy Spirit has an important lesson here for all of us, just as he had for the first readers of this letter. Now, what is this important lesson that we can learn from this? Why is it particularly does James here cite an example of something that never actually happened? This is not about works. It's about a faith that is willing to work. That's what it's about. It's about a faith, a Christ-centered faith that says, whatever my God commands, that will I do. And what's more, that's the faith that justifies. This same incident of Abraham offering up Isaac is cited in Hebrews chapter 11. The very same incident where it's given to support the argument that justification is by faith apart from works. Interesting. If indeed James is saying something other than that, why does he take the same example which is cited elsewhere as proof that justification is by faith apart from works? Unless what James is talking about is quite different, that works are the convincing evidence of justification, then it makes good sense. Time and time again, how often are we taken back particularly to the faith of Abraham? Abraham believed God. And what's more, he still believed what God had earlier promised, that in Isaac his seed would be called. That is, from the stock of Isaac particularly, the Savior would come, the mediator, the redeemer of God's elect. It would come through Isaac. Well, if that's so, why was Abraham willing to sacrifice Isaac? Isaac is still a young boy. He hasn't given birth to anybody. No one is coming from his seed. Why was he willing to offer up this one son, the one and only son he had, through whom God's covenantal purpose could be fulfilled? Why? It's because he believed that God was to be obeyed. That's why. And he believed that God would yet do what he had promised, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead, in order to accomplish it. There's poor Abraham, you could imagine, that his seed is going to come through Isaac particularly. Now, when Isaac is at an age when he hasn't had any seed, Abraham is supposed to put him to death? Well, Abraham throws up his hands and says, God knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but I believe what he says, and I'm going to do what he says, no matter what. No wonder it's Abraham's faith that is constantly being referred to in the Scriptures. What a great faith it was. May God grant us, beloved, such a faith that is so zealous to obey, to do what God says, and still hopes, as indeed Abraham did, still hopes in the very promises of God. And if at times it seems to us that there's something of a contradiction here, we can't fit all the pieces, we don't know what's going on, still we hand it over to the Lord and we say, the Lord knows what he's doing. He is to be believed, and he is to be obeyed, no matter what. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Notice, works are not even mentioned here. Abraham believed God. That's faith. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. It was reckoned as Abraham's own. How? Through faith. Through believing God. And trusting this particularly, that the Savior would come just as he had promised. Why does James quote this same Old Testament text, Genesis 15, verse 6, that same text that Paul also refers to in Romans 4, verse 3, and again in Galatians 3, verse 6, to establish that justification is by faith apart from works? James does this because it brings out what James is really talking about. And so it serves his purpose. He doesn't deny that justification is by faith, but acknowledges that Abraham himself was justified by faith a long time before Isaac was even born. Oh, now wait a minute. Are you saying that this one great work, supposedly by which Abraham was justified, offering Isaac on the altar, never happened? And now are you going even more than that and you're saying even before Isaac was born, Abraham believed in God and was justified by faith in him, was declared righteous before him, had peace with God through faith? Yes. For over 30 years, Abraham was the friend of God and was walking with him before this would-be sacrifice even occurred. Wow. James wants us to know that. If we want to understand James, here it is. That incident on Mount Moriah of Abraham preparing to offer up Isaac was not what made him a friend of God. No, that friendship between God and Abraham began many years before. What that did is simply to show the depth and maturity, to show us the mettle and the strength, if you like, of that friendship and of Abraham's commitment to the Lord, to serve the Lord, no matter what. If you were always confused about this passage, you thought that perhaps James was teaching justification by works, somehow in contradiction to everything else we find in the Scriptures. Do you see now that he's not teaching that at all? Well, let's go back to verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Now, there are actually two things here I want you to note. First, faith and works, or work together, in living out the Christian life. Faith and works. But that's not how we're justified. That's not how we're declared righteous before God. Another thing in verse 22, we're told that faith is made perfect by works. Well, the meaning, says one commentator, and I think he has it bang on, the meaning is not that works supply anything defective in faith, but that the works rather reveal the beauty and usefulness of faith. Just as the leaves display the beauty and the fruit, the usefulness of a tree, in the same way, good works, the works of the believer, reveal the beauty and usefulness of his faith. In wintertime, for instance, we don't point to an orchard and say that those aren't trees. Of course they're trees. What else could they be but trees? But it takes the leaves and fruit of summer to show them off, to show us their value, and to move us to say, wow, what a view! What a marvelous orchard! In the same way, faith is made perfect, or its best qualities are exhibited, if you like. How? Through good works. It's the works that show off the faith. Well, let's move on to verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, by now, we should be starting to see pretty clearly what this is about. Let all would-be antinomians and easy believers take note, because they are the ones particularly who are being directed here. Faith alone justifies, but not that faith which is alone. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which, that is, without the holiness, no one will see the Lord. The apostle isn't describing a dead faith there, is he? No, he's describing rather a living faith, the kind that produces a personal, Christ-like holiness, without which, he tells us, without the evidence produced by good works, showing us that the faith behind it is real, no one will see the Lord. Do they express themselves in a different way? Certainly they do. Remember, they're writing to different people, to people who are caught up in different errors. So naturally, what is said is going to seem rather different. But there is an agreement here. Look at verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You know, it's interesting that after citing the example of Father Abraham, James cites also the example of the harlot Rahab. It's the difference between day and night. James goes from the sublime to the ridiculous, from the celebrated patriarch to the former prostitute. We can hardly imagine a greater gap in the social standing or background of these two people. And yet, without doubt, James refers to these two people, Abraham and Rahab particularly. He refers to them deliberately in order to show us that by the grace of God, not only did they have the same glorious standing in Christ, but they were declared righteous before God in the same way as well. Not by faith plus works, but by a faith that does work. What did Abraham and Rahab have in common? Apart from their faith, nothing. Absolutely nothing. But this was one thing that made them one. One in Christ. They believed the Lord. They trusted in Him. What's clear from the book of Joshua, where we first read about Rahab, is that she was a believer before the spies ever arrived at her door. Just as Abraham was a believer and was right with God and was called a friend of God long before his attempting to offer Isaac on the altar, so Rahab was a believer before she received these spies, and that she facilitated their escape because she was a believer. She was already one of the Lord's own then, a child of God with an eternal inheritance in Christ when she did this. So it wasn't her receiving the spies that gave her a right relationship with God. No. That's what showed that she had such a relationship with God. Once again, this is why in Hebrews chapter 11, Rahab specifically is cited, along with Abraham and many others, as an example of someone who was justified how? By faith. By faith apart from works. James says, absolutely no problem with that. Why does James keep citing the same examples that others have cited in other places? Because he's not disagreeing with them. He doesn't have a different message. His only point with both Abraham and Rahab is that the faith which saves, the faith which gives us a right standing before God, is so committed to the Lord that it will risk life and limb to serve Him. Because that's what real faith is. Do you have such a faith, my friend? Do you believe like Abraham? Whether you've walked with the Lord for many years, like Abraham, or you're a recent convert, perhaps, like Rahab, do you have such a faith? And are you eager to exercise it, that you might serve the Lord in all the ways that you know that you should, and seek to please Him thereby to life's end? Now, you may say that you love the Lord all right. It's not as if you don't love Him, but you're not sure what you'd be prepared to risk or to give up in order to serve Him and still be obedient even in adversity. Never mind, believer, never mind. God will give you the faith. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the grace. He'll give you what is needed. He'll give you that courage and determination, and He will give it to you, not just at any time, but He'll give it to you particularly when you need it most. He will strengthen you. He'll keep you in the midst of it. Only look to Him. Cry out to Him and wait upon Him. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who by nature faint, God is pleased to give us what we need when we need it. But we need to call upon Him. In verse 14, James asked a critical question. And now in verse 26, he answers it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith, that is that kind of faith which doesn't do anything, can that faith save him? Now look at verse 26 for the answer. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There is a message here to every easy believist. If your faith is just presumption, then yours is not a true and saving faith. Now, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but is it not a loving thing to sound the alarm? Is it not a thing of mercy to warn people of the wrath to come? Sure, it's faith that saves, but it has to be a true faith that we have, a true faith in a true Christ. If yours is a faith that doesn't do anything, it's a counterfeit faith, being dead and in itself without any capacity for life. And there's a message here as well to every antinomian, to everyone who thinks that he can sidestep the law of God and not listen to it anymore. Don't throw out the law of God. Don't throw it out. Don't rely on your conscience alone to discern right from wrong. Don't oppose your conscience, no, but don't rely on it either, because it's God's law, not your own conscience, that the Spirit of God is pleased to use to instruct you in the things that are right and good. The law cannot save anyone. No, that's true. But nevertheless, the law is useful to the unregenerate. The law of God is useful to unbelievers in pointing out how much they need the Savior and dare not die without Him. And to all who are converted, on the other hand, to all who are believers, to all who are saved, the law of God is useful as our rule of life. This is how we know how to serve the Lord, what we might do in order to please Him, and how, therefore, we might express our gratitude to God for all that He has given us in Christ.